So last week, my goal was to finish 1 Timothy, and it has completely thrown me off by missing last week. So I had Advent planned out, so we're going to go ahead and finish Advent, go through Advent, and then the New Year's Eve, I will finish 1 Timothy, and then Brother Darrell will start us off right for the new year. If you're wondering what the plan was, there you go. You are informed. With that said, we will be preaching. I will be preaching on the perfect peace this morning. So Isaiah chapter 11. If you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1-9. And once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and wonderful Word. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you for this very day that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity we have just to gather in our Lord's name, to worship you and to praise you and to just study your word. I do pray that you be with us for the rest of this service. I pray that you give us understanding of your word, that it pierces our hearts, that it changes our lives. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Advent is here. It seems to come quicker every year, or at least it does to me. I do love this time of year. I know that many of you do as well. But this season can be difficult at times. On one hand, the season is full of joy and family and happiness. On the other hand, there can often be bitterness and heartache. And so often the chaos of the Christmas season reminds us of the fact that we live in a fallen world. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. This world is wrecked by sin and sin's consequences, which causes happiness to evade us. The news, if you watch any kind of news, it is often full of tragedy and turmoil. Our bodies are full of sickness and aches and pains and injuries. Nature around us is ravaged, and God seems to be increasingly be blasphemed, and terror is normalized. What we need and what we long for is peace. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to think through this morning together is peace. But when we think of a word of like peace, we need to define our terms. We need to see what it is that peace means. I think our English usage of the word is somewhat a little too narrow. When we think of peace, or when we tend to use that word, we are thinking of the absence of conflict. Or perhaps you're thinking of an inner tranquility, the peace of mind. But biblically speaking, the idea of peace, the word in Hebrew, shalom, is so much broader than just the avoidance or the absence of conflict. It's a vision for the way things are supposed to be. Peace is the way things are supposed to be. It's the vision of the world, of a world without sin, without death. And when God brings shalom, He brings universal flourishing, wholeness, fulfillment, delight, joy, completeness, righteousness. We have the full enjoyment of every relationship we have, and health. We have health. You know, the prosperity gospel that is very popular today, it says that if you will just trust in Christ, that you will have health and prosperity. And this is actually true. They just have the timing wrong. We were not promised health and prosperity in this world, but God does promise us this in a new world when He returns. And so it's part of what is to be what it is to be at peace at an individual level, that we are to be healed of our aches and pains, and that we are to be ultimately blessed, but also at a cosmic level, at a corporate level, there will be a flourishing community, a flourishing world. This is peace. The Old Testament prophets frequently spoke about this coming peace when God is going to make everything right again. Listen to how one author describes the Old Testament prophets and their view of this coming peace. These Old Testament prophets, they dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, the foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower and mountains would run with wine, or grape juice if you're Baptist. Weeping would cease. People could go to sleep without weapons in their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean to God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in the streets and from men on ships. The webbing together of God, humans and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom, peace. This sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds perfect. This is what we are to be looking forward to. The way God intended things to be, the way it's supposed to be. It's God's creational intent, or if we can think of it now, that it is God's new creational intent. And so this morning, I want us to consider this word peace. I want us to consider peace initiated, lost, anticipated, and then regained. So first, we need to consider peace initiated. And in order to do that, we need to go to the very beginning. So I invite you to hold your place in Isaiah. We will be definitely returning to Isaiah. But I want to spend a little bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you could just turn there to have that as a visual reference. Genesis 1 and 2. We have the account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at Genesis 1, we see the theme throughout Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created all things and it was good. In fact, it says at the very end that it was very good. So God creates the universe. He creates the world and all that is in it, including the first of mankind, Adam and Eve. And all is well. All is good. There is no sin in Genesis 1 and 2. Peace was there. Everything was right. Adam and Eve were in right relationship with their Maker. They walked with the Lord. They had an intimate relationship with Him. They knew Him and He knew them. And they were right with each other. Genesis 2:25 tells us that the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed, or were not ashamed. So they were spiritually naked before the before God. He was their first in love and in their thoughts. He was the first thing they thought about, and their everything that they loved. They were completely devoted to Him. Loving God was as natural as breathing to them. They were also naked with one another. Clothing never occurred to them. They had nothing to hide. They were in complete harmony within their marriage relationship. They were at peace with God, and they were at peace with one another, and they were also at peace with creation. In fact, they were called to have dominion over God's creation. They were called to rule over the creation on behalf of God, to be stewards of creation for God. And God told them that they may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. He placed one limitation: of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So at this point, there is no violence, there is no worry, there is no anxiety, no hostility. They would cuddle up with the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Peace is initiated. But this peace does not last long. Because, naturally, you have Genesis 1 and 2. Immediately, you have what? Genesis 3. Genesis 3 comes around, and peace is quickly lost. Adam and Eve do not continue to trust the Lord. They do not continue to trust in His goodness. And the enemy comes, enemy enters in the form of a serpent and says, "Oh no. God is not good. He cannot be trusted, and His word is not true. In fact, His word is wrong." The serpent says in verse 5 of chapter 3, Genesis, "God knows that when you eat of it," referring to this one forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And so tragically, Adam and Eve fall into this temptation, and they commit the first sin. They commit sin and they seek to be self-ruling. They seek to be autonomous. They say, I am going to decide from now on for what is right and wrong. And now, peace is gone. It's lost. And we have a world that is now fallen. It is cursed. And this affects all areas of life. It affects Adam and Eve's relationship with God. They went from walking and talking with God, and then the sin comes, and then now, for the first time in history, they are hiding from their Maker. Now there is shame. They were supposed to guard the Garden of Eden, but now they are exiled out, and the garden has to be guarded from them. It is a tragedy of cosmic proportion. Their relationship with one another is now fractured. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 16, is where we have the judgment, God's judgment on Adam and Eve. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he, meaning God, said, I will surely multiply. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so the idea is that now the woman, the wife, is going to want to attempt to rule over the husband. And the husband is going to harshly react by trying to rule back. And so before we had perfect harmony within the marriage relationship, and now there is struggle. In fact, the whole marriage is characterized by conflict. Their relationship with God is disrupted. Their relationship with one another is fractured. And then also their relationship with creation is cursed. Look at verses 17 and 18. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so now work is hard. The very ground, the very earth, the very created order, the creation is cursed. Romans 8 speaks of this. It says creation was subjected to futility. It is in bondage to corruption. The whole creation has been groaning in pains. Creation itself longs for the return of Christ. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Shalom is gone. Peace is lost. But the story doesn't end there. We have peace initiated, peace lost, but by God's grace we have peace anticipated. In the midst of this tragedy, of the disaster in Genesis 3, we see a glimmer of hope. We see this peace anticipated. Look at verses 14 through 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right here it is obvious that according to Scripture, the only good snake is a dead snake. Amen, yes. Notice the promise here is that the offspring of the woman will bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent, though his heel will be bruised. So the offspring of the woman is going to defeat evil and bring us back to where we are supposed to be, to bring us back to peace. But throughout Scripture and throughout history, really, we notice that sin does continue. It continues in the biblical story. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord brought judgment through the flood, but also had salvation for Noah and his family. Then God calls a man named Abram and promises him that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through the offspring of the woman, and now through the offspring of Abraham. And then, of course, out of that, the nation of Israel was formed. And from that nation, there is God's chosen king, David. God promises David, through your offspring, there will be a king who will have a kingdom that will never end, an everlasting kingdom. So from your line, David, there will be someone that sits on the throne forever. These are pretty big promises. And there's a glimmer of hope that peace is going to come back. The question, according to the Old Testament, is when? When is this going to happen? The prophecy, the promise is given to David that from your offspring there will be a forever king that sits on the throne. Immediately one would think that the child of David is going to be that person. So the natural reaction is to think that Solomon is going to be this person, that David's son is going to be this person. But then again, Solomon was an utter disappointment. And it turned out that king after king after king in the line of David were all disappointments. They all sinned and fell short. Then after that, the people of God go into exile. They fall to the Assyrians. And this brings us to the context of our passage this morning. So go back to our text this morning, Isaiah 11. People of God are in exile in Assyria, and God promises an end to their exile and to bring them back to peace, to bring peace back. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So remember, Israel's in exile. The family of Jesse is the father of David. The family of Jesse has been cut down. It is just a stump at this point. There is no longer a son of David on the throne. But the prophet says, from one stump a shoot grows and becomes a branch that bears fruit. This branch will bear fruit. It will never be cut down, or it will never die out. This king that is to come from this stump is to bring everlasting peace. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 23:5, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The shoot, the branch that comes from Jesse is David, of course. And it also entails David's royal line. But the reference of Jesse versus David here indicates that this is not just going to be another king. This is not just going to be another king in David's line. But instead, this is actually going to be a new David. It is going to be another David, the shoot from Jesse. One who is like David would have humble origins. And he would arise from this cut-off tree, this failed tree, this stump. And God would restore his people through this new David, through this better David. But notice the dual title here of this coming king. As both the shoot and the root of Jesse. And so this coming king is, you picture a stump. This is the cutoff of Israel, the cutoff of Jesse, the throne of David. And you have this little stump, and God is saying that a branch, a twig, is going to come from this stump. But also you have the root of Jesse. So you have the shoot of the stump, the branch from the stump of Jesse, but also the root of Jesse, meaning that he will come from Jesse, but he also comes before him. He was before Jesse. And if you think about this, we've already discussed this, right? He is the offspring of the woman who will defeat evil. He was long before David, but he will come long after David. He is another David. He is a new David, a better David. This is why the prophets in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet, speak of David coming long after the historical David has already died. Listen to some of the prophets here. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. This is hundreds of years after David has died. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Ezekiel 34 says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them, and I am the Lord, I have spoken. Hundreds of years after David has died. And so the new David, the better David, is coming. And he's coming to rescue us and to bring us back to peace. He's going to come and he's going to judge. And out of that judgment, there will be salvation. To where John can say, many years later in Revelation 5, he can say, weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so they were waiting for the offspring of Jesse. But not only that, this coming David will be one who is anointed by the Spirit. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so you will recognize this king, this coming king, this branch, this Messiah, because he will be anointed with the Spirit. And we see this all through Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, we see the similar anticipation and promise and hope of the Spirit-endowed king. This is Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so Israel should have been expecting not only a king, but a servant, one who would come from David, who would be anointed with the Spirit. Isaiah again says in 61:1, this from the perspective of the king, the coming king, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now this should sound a little familiar to us. The New Testament writers reveal to us that this is fulfilled in Christ. If we listen to Luke chapter 3, referring to Jesus, referring to Christ when he was beginning his ministry. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is about to get baptized. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And so the first thing that happens to initiate Jesus' ministry is that he is anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And then we can continue on in chapter 4, where Jesus himself actually quotes the passage from Isaiah 61 that we just read. Listen to what he says starting in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went and through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Sound familiar? "To declare the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Mic drop, right? Just sits down. "And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" This is who Jesus is. He is the Spirit-anointed offspring of Jesse, who is going to bring peace back. And he will be the one who judges with righteousness. Look at Isaiah again, beginning in verse 3. "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge but by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek and of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And so he's not just going to judge by appearance or hearsay, but what is by what is right. Finally, there will be a judge who judges righteously, bringing righteousness and pure judgment to the poor and to the meek. This king who is coming will treat all people with dignity and equity. And he's going to judge and he's going to bring salvation through that judgment. Isaiah says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And this king will bring a cosmic peace. He's going to make all things right, this king. He's going to reverse the curse. He is going to bring peace. He is going to do it by bringing a new creation, a whole new heavens and earth. He's going to bring it back the way it was supposed to be. Look at verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That's not the way it is right now, is it? You don't want to pair those two up. It doesn't work out well. But when the kingdom comes, even the nature of animals will be changed. Predator and prey will live together in peace. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the lion and the fattened calf together. It says a little child will not only be safe with them, but will lead them. Which also brings us back to Genesis. Genesis 1:28 says, "Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." So the original commission of humanity was to rule over all of the creatures and the earth. So even a little child can lead a bear and a wolf and a lion and a leopard. This is the Garden of Eden. This is Eden 2.0, the better Eden. In fact, Ezekiel himself uses this very language in Ezekiel 36. He says, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." In verse 7 of our text, "The cow and the bear shall graze, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Like the garden. The garden, we read in Genesis 1:30, says, "To every beast of the earth I have given every green plant for food." There's no violence. There's no death. No shed blood among animals or even humanity. No more war. Isaiah puts it in chapter 2, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There will be a time where these once weapons for war will become farm equipment. In verse 9 of our text, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." So when this comes, when this kingdom comes, there will no longer be hostility. There will be no enemies. There will be shalom. "The nursing child, the little child, shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den," or the viper's den. We cannot even imagine this, can we? We cannot picture this. In this day, the very curse will be reversed when the kingdom comes in fullness. This is what Advent is about. The new creation will be the holy mountain of the Lord, the new Jerusalem. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." What is the sea made out of? Water, yes. Water pretty much covers all of the sea. "As the waters cover the sea, God will flood the universe with himself. The knowledge of the Lord will blanket the world as the water does the sea. And so the whole earth, when this kingdom comes, when it is fulfilled, when Christ returns, the whole earth will be filled of God's glory. He will be present with his people. The knowledge of him will be enjoyed to the fullest extent. The Prince of Peace will put the fractured creation back together. All of our relationships will be the way they're supposed to be. Back to full intimacy with our Maker. Back with total harmony with one another. There will be total peace with creation. Even peace within ourselves. This is what we look forward to. This is what we long for. This is peace anticipated. And peace anticipated, we also have peace regained. This peace began to come in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6 speaks of the gospel as the gospel of peace. Colossians, it tells us that Jesus reconciles all things through himself, or to himself through the blood of the cross, making peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And so Christmas is cosmic in scope due to the work of Christ on the cross. His ministry is a ministry of setting things right, destroying the enemy, making people whole, both spiritually and physically, forgiving sins and conquering death. This is what we see in the Gospels. This is what we see in the miracles of Christ. When he goes out and he is making people whole, he is not only declaring that he is divine and that he is the Messiah. It is this, but it's much, much more. He is giving us a glimpse, a preview of the coming kingdom, saying that this is what it will look like when God's rule comes to bear on earth. He's pushing back the curse, showing us the way the world is supposed to be. And so the kingdom of God, this new creation, it has come. It has begun. But it is not fully here yet. It is already, but not yet. It has begun, but it is not yet completely here. And the part that has begun is now, as believers, we have peace with God. We have peace with our Creator. In Romans 5:1, Paul declares that we have been justified. We have been declared righteous, saved by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah would say in chapter 53 of Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Ultimately, everything will be made new. Ultimately, finally, everything will be healed. We will be healed, as well as all of creation. He has made peace with God through his cross, and he has also made peace with one another. Ephesians 2:13-19. Hear what it says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Talking about the Gentiles and Jews being now people who hate each other, now being made one in Christ. And so now we have peace with one another. It's why such different people can come together under one headship of Christ. This is what heals all tension. He has made us have peace between one another. And so now the church is called to be a community of peace. We are to show the world what peace is to ultimately look like. We are to be an embassy of the kingdom. We are to a signpost of the new creation. We are a poster of the preview of the world to come. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are called to be between the first and second coming of Christ. We are to be bringing about peace, embodying the values of the world to come, and showing the watching world the way it's supposed to be. And although we're not there yet, Advent, the coming of God through Jesus Christ, is the beginning of peace. God making good on His promises of His plan to restore us and ultimately to restore the world in the way He intended it to be, a place of peace. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we do praise You. Let Your glory shine out in highest heaven when Jesus the Son was born. We thank You for the most wonderful gift of peace with God and peace between people. We humbly bow before You, before Your kindness, and acknowledge that all these blessings are Your undeserved kindness to us in Christ. And we praise You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word this morning in song?